And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend this Christmas day. Bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how should we look at the birth of our Lord? Certainly not like the superstitious folks do. And I'm not into the pagan or Roman Catholic view of Christmas at all. Certainly not like the secularists do. I take Isaiah's view. The prophet Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, here's a wonderful prophecy about the birth of Christ hundreds of years before he was born. I'm fairly Puritan in my personal convictions concerning modern religious holidays, yet I realize that we Christians have an opportunity on days like Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter to present the truth of God to those who are distracted or by the sentimental, commercial, secular, and mythological alternatives that are put before them, that they're inundated with each year. And so as we come here, let's keep our minds from on God's truth and try to keep them from being unfocused on that truth of the incarnation of our Lord. Either through political correctness or diversions of different kinds, the spiritual enemy obviously is trying to keep people even from a moment to reflect on the truth that 1 Timothy 3:15 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. As we look at Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, there are three great spiritual facts about the birth of Jesus I'd like to bring to us today. First, the sacredness of the birth of Christ. Second, the significance of the birth of Christ. And third, the solemnity of the birth of Christ. Just look at those thoughts here this morning. Our Lord's birth is sacred event, is a sacred event because of who it is that was born. We remember presidents' birthdays and famous people's birthdays and countries' birthdays like July 4th, but the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God of heaven, is celebrated by angels as, and certainly rightly, by us today. And if the wise men traveled hundreds of miles to come and kneel before him and worship him, certainly Christmas was a sacred event to them. And the birth of our Lord is sacred for three reasons, according to the prophet Isaiah. Number one, the dual identity of the one that was born. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, those two phrases back to back, a child is born and a son is given, are very similar, but they're describing two different aspects of the identity of this baby. A child is born is talking about the humanity of our Lord. God has never been born. God is eternal. God the Father is eternal, right? God the Father is eternal. He has no beginning and no ending. He's never been born. He has no birthday. God the Father has no birthday. Angels have never been born. They were all created directly from God. None of them has ever had children, little baby angels, or been a baby angels. There's no maternity wards in the third heaven. There's no baby angels in the third heaven. The only baby angels that have ever existed are in medieval paintings, little cherubs There's no real little baby angels. All angels were created as adults. And so angels have never been born. God the Father's never been born. But here it's describing a child being born. Being born is a aspect of humanity. We talk about the virgin birth. We probably ought to phrase it differently, as S.L. Johnson says, the virgin conception in natural birth. Right? If you really want to be theologically correct, the virgin conception in natural birth. We summarize it, for argumentation's sake, the virgin birth. But obviously here it's a child is born, and Isaiah's talked about that child back in chapter 7 and verse 14 in that great sign to the house of David when wicked King Ahaz was being threatened by a coalition of Syria and Israel about to attack him. He began to make plans to unite with others to fight them off. And God said, look, ask for a sign, anything in heaven above or earth beneath. A tremendous offer to that man. He said, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to ask for a sign. He didn't want God to tell him what to do. He already had his plan in place. A lot of people like that, right? They want to hear what God's got to say. They've already got their plan. They'd like God to bless their plan, but they're not interested in God's plan. So he gave a very pious answer to a very impious attitude he had. But in Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A sign is a sign miracle. Something to get your attention. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here we have the birth of a baby who's called God with us. So there's certain, but remember, God's not born, but human beings can be born. So here in Isaiah 7:14, we have the humanity of our Lord. He's going to enter the human race a very unusual way, unheard of before and unparalleled since. Virgin shall conceive. But he's going to be something more than human as well. And that's why Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was given. Jesus was the Son of God before he was given. The Son of God is not a messianic title. The Son of God is a metaphysical title. He's the eternal Son of God. Just as the Father is the eternal Father and the Spirit is the eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son. He always was the Son of God, never, any time began to be the Son of God. And Son of God is idiomatic in Hebrew for the class or group to which you belong. Son of man means you're a man. Son of God means you're God. It's an idiomatic use of the Hebrew term. Some of you have heard me teach on this. Barnabas was son of consolation. It didn't mean consolation was his daddy. It means that he was a consoling person. Judas was son of perdition. It doesn't mean perdition was his dad. It means he was a hellish person. James and John were called sons of thunder. It doesn't mean thunder was their dad. We already know their dad's name. It means they were Irish. I'm Irish, I can say that, right? Now, so Hebrew had an idiomatic expression. Doesn't even come out in English most of the time, but there's hundreds of times where it comes out where son of doesn't refer to your origin, but the group to which you belong. My Hebrew professor did a great paper on that. I've got it somewhere if you want to see it. So when it says a son is given, he was a son before he was given. The gift was the son. So son is given is referring to his deity, just as child is born is referring to his humanity. And Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 are in total agreement there. There's the Christmas is sacred because of the dual identity of the baby that's born. This is an unheard of thing and an un, paralleled thing. It's a sacred thing when God unites with the human race forever, never to ever be ununited. Because our Lord took his humanity back to heaven with him and retains it forever. He went back to heaven different than he left. He left as God. He came back as the God-man. As Hebrews very clearly states in that first chapter. So, what a blessed thing. So, the birth of Christ is sacred because of the dual identity of the Messiah. The birth of Christ is sacred because of the ultimate destiny of the Messiah. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Who is this one that's born? Not just King of the Jews, as the wise men said, he is that, but he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords and he's going to rule the whole universe. And to him shall the gathering of the people be, Genesis 49:10 says. And he's going to rule on that throne of David, as 2 Samuel 7 says. And he gets the title deed to the whole universe, as Revelation 5 says. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, willingly or unwillingly, as Philippians 2:10 says. So, Christmas is sacred, or the birth of Christ is sacred, because of the dual identity of the baby born and because of the ultimate destiny of that baby. But it's sacred for another reason, because of the unique notoriety of that baby. It says in verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now these are some incredible names. Wonderful is Pele in Hebrew. It means, remember the Hamalek Adonai, the messenger of the Lord that appeared to Samson's parents. He said, what are you asking my name for, seeing it's Pele, Wonderful? And they said, oh, but we're going to die. We just saw God. Wonderful Counselor here is, means that miraculous nature of his wisdom as that he will display. Supernatural wisdom in everything he says. Remember, they said, no man ever spoke like this man. Because he was the God-man. He had God's wisdom. And he's called the Mighty God, El Gabor. That's an incredible name for God all the way through the Old Testament. And he's called the Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity. Now Jesus is not God the Father, but he is Father to us. He fathers us, right? In the sense of many times government rulers will, I'm the father of the country and that kind of thing. And so it's talking about his shepherd care, his concern and his provision and all that stuff. The Father of Eternity, he is the one that's authored all the ages and he's the one that takes care of us. And of course, the Prince of Peace. Now, Jewish people go fall all over themselves with this verse. They can't stand it. Jewish rabbis and scholars will actually mistranslate the verse to avoid the implications. They take these four names and apply some of them to God the Father rather than to the baby. Now, it won't work grammatically in Hebrew, but they can't stand the truth. The Hebrew, these four terms are not referring to the giver. These four terms are referring to the gift. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name, the Son, and he shall be called. His name shall be called, the one that's born, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's no wiggle room here at all, grammatically. It's just theological obstinance that refuses to let the truth in. It says it can't refer to this one given, it's got to refer to the giver. So this is talking about the unique notoriety of this one that's born. And the point is, people will see in him these things. When he comes, he's going to display these things. And they're going to see in him these things. So Christmas is sacred because of the unique notoriety of this baby. The wise men knew it. That's why they bent the knee. That's why they kneeled before the baby. That's why they worshiped that baby. So Isaiah 9:6 is talking about the sacredness of the birth of the Messiah. Second, in Isaiah 9:7, we see the significance of the birth of the Messiah. And just as there are three reasons why his birth is significant because of who he is, there's three reasons about the significance of that birth, as just as there's three reasons about the sacredness of the birth. First, he mentions the political significance. He says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, earthly rulers increase their government by war. I want more territory, I want more control, so we're going to attack more countries. Earthly rulers in history increase their government by war. They do it all the time. They're doing it right now. But this individual will increase his government by peace. It's very interesting, isn't it? And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Nothing politically that has ever happened in history is as significant as the birthday of this ruler. Nothing. Here is a dynasty that once it begins will never be replaced. How many Chinese dynasties? How many dynasties in Egypt? Whatever country they're replaced. This one replaces that one. This one replaces that one. But of the increase of his government, there'll be no end. The political significance is incredible here. Nothing politically that's ever happened was as significant as the birth of this king that's been promised. When we were at nursing home, we were going through the hymns and we were getting ready to sing, Came on a Midnight Clear. My wife didn't want us to sing it because of the theology behind it. And she was right. A Unitarian pastor, Edmund Sears, wrote that hymn in 1849. Was troubled times in the USA then. There was the gold rush going on. People were gold nuts. There were tensions over slavery, the Industrial Revolution. People were going from farms to cities. The war with Mexico was still in people's mind. Revolutions in Europe. And so he wrote that song that deals a lot about weariness, sadness, woe, and warfare and strife. But not once in that song is Jesus mentioned. It came upon the midnight clear. Talking about the angel song. It never tells what they're singing about. There's never going to be an answer to war by some it. You can't sing war away. There's got to be an individual who can take care of it. And the God-man is the one that can do it. But by the way, there's arguments of whether he was as Unitarian as other Unitarians. He was a right-wing Unitarian. By the way. Some believe say he did believe in the divinity of Christ. Well, what was he doing in the Unitarian church then? Very important for us to grasp the sacredness of Christmas, of the birth of Christ, that the God-man has been born. And if you don't see that, you won't see the significance of it. Very, very important. Second, the prophetical significance. Notice it goes on and says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forever. Now in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14 is what's called the Davidic covenant. The covenants in the Bible are extremely important. You don't just have prophecies, you have covenants. The covenants are the backbone of the Bible. And the Bible has prophecies, but the prophecies are working around the covenants to fulfill the covenants. And God makes a promise, a legal promise. I'm going to do this. And he said to David, of the fruit of your loins, I'm going to raise up the Christ. 1,000 years before Jesus was born in 2 Samuel 7:14. And God said his kingdom is not going to ever end. 28 generations after that, God did it. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, it took 1,000 years to unroll. And 28 generations by Matthew's tally. But the political significance is, or the prophetical significance is incredible. God said what he was going to do, and then God did it. And on the throne of David and on his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forevermore. Isaiah knew the Davidic covenant. And the sign of the virgin birth was to the house of David. And the baby born here is talking to the house of David. This is the same section. And the house of David, you're worried about Syria? You're worried about Israel attacking in some coalition? You're worried you're going to go out of existence? If you don't do something, I'm going to do something. I made a promise to you. And I keep my word. Right now, nations are gathering again, aren't they, thinking they're going to put Israel out of existence. All I got to say is, he that sits in the heaven will laugh. It's not going to happen. I don't care how many attack them. God's got commitments. God keeps his commitments. And this king that was born is a Davidic king. He's going to reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's why there's still Jews here in spite of Hitler and Stalin. And I know there's some that say God's done with the Jew. Well, if God's done with the Jew, the devil'd be done with the Jew. But the devil's not done with the Jew. He's still trying to kill him. And the reason he's not done with him is God's not done with him. And God has promises and prophecies that he is fulfilling. Finally, the providential significance. Notice it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We're talking about providence now. And as the Princeton theologian Hodge said, God doesn't come down to our life in spots. His hand is in the glove of history. History's going somewhere. And God's providence works according to his promises and his covenants and so forth. Turn with me to Matthew just a minute, chapter 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Now, the Messiah had to have a genealogy that went back to David to prove that God did it, right? So he couldn't be born from just anybody, couldn't be born from any tribe. He had to be born from the tribe of Judah. And he couldn't be born from any tribe in Judah. Out of 12 tribes, you got Judah. But then in Judah, you got all kinds of families. But he had to be born from the family of David in the tribe of Judah. And he had to be directly related to King David on his mother and father's side. There was no wiggle room on that. How many of you are directly related to a king? Mike is. How many here are directly related to a president? Doesn't happen too often, right? I'm directly related to Henry Clay. No, indirectly. Indirectly. That's why he ran for president 3 times and lost. Americans were smart enough not to elect him. He was a drunkard and a woman chaser. He made Bill Clinton look good. When he finally failed to be president, he actually got saved in life. But my great-grandmother was a Clay. But I'm not directly related even to Henry Clay. I'm indirectly. Not many people are directly related to King David, right? Some are. Most aren't. Joseph was directly. Mary was directly. Now, Joseph come from one son of David, Solomon, where the kings were from. Mary came from another son of David, Nathan, where princes were from, not kings. that Jesus got his biological right to the throne through Mary, his mother. He got his legal right to the throne through his adopted father, Joseph, and he needed to do both. But one of the interesting things in this genealogy is, as Matthew starts out the genealogy, is the people that are related in here to Jesus. And it's not all Jews. Some of them are Gentiles. He's got Gentiles in his genealogy. That's a surprise. Now, for years, I thought I was one quarter English and three quarters Irish. The Hickson is the English part. And I thought that's pretty much it. And my wife is German and Czech. And I tend to, you know, tease her about her German efficiency all the time. And then one of my cousins took the Hicksons clear back to the 1600s all the way through, and I found out a lot of Hicksons married Germans. So now I got German in me, and I didn't know it. So apparently the Hicksons like to marry Germans, just like I did. I don't know. But in Matthew chapter 1, the surprise we get is what? There are people in Jesus' genealogy you'd never expect to see there. Not all of them are Jewish grandmas. Some of them are, just look at it. In verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. How Jewish was Tamar? She's a Canaanite. And she was Judas's daughter-in-law, and he had incest with her, and then had twins by her. How about that one? Why is that in the Bible? Because God, in his providence, brings good even out of bad decisions people make. God's not limited to people who are always doing the right thing. Aren't you glad? Do you always do the right thing? I don't. A lot of times I do the wrong thing. Thank God he works even then. And so this God's providence, because Judah's line was getting kind of thin. He had three boys. The first two got killed, and he got one left, and he's not going to marry her. It didn't look very good for the messianic promise there. And so, but then look at this one in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. How about that? Was Rahab a good Jewish grandma? Rahab was of Jericho. She was a Canaanite. She was a prostitute before she got saved. And in the providence of God, the two spies show up at her place when they're checking out Jericho. And she makes a profession of faith, gets saved, to hang out the scarlet cord, which is symbolic of the blood of Christ. And when the city is judged, her and her family are the only ones that make it. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Boy, God was working when they decided what house to go to. And how about this one? How about Boaz begot Obed of Ruth? Oh, Ruth's got a good Jewish genealogy, doesn't she? She's a Moabite. And God brought her all the way from Moab to Bethlehem to marry Boaz. And sure, hap happened on his field. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. Some of you guys that are single, you're worried about being single. Listen, when God wants you to get married, he'll bring the bride. He might bring them all the way from Moab. He might bring them. You don't know where you're going to get them at. Don't you worry about that. He's capable of doing that.
You said Moab, Utah?
Yeah, Moab, Utah, yeah. Or how about this one, number 6? Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon of her that had been wife of Uriah. How about that mess? Murder and adultery. And yet, even with all the wickedness of that, the sin, God brought good out of it. Can God bless me after I've failed? Can God bless my family after our family's failed? I sure hope so. If it's based on performance, we're all in big trouble, isn't it? But the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. That doesn't mean there weren't consequences to the people for the bad behavior they did. There was. But there was also God working in all that stuff. And praise God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Listen, Christmas is a significant event. The political significance is forever. The prophetic significance is forever. the providential significance, think about the significance of this event. It's sacred because who is born. It's significant because what was done, is done, and will be done. Turn back to Isaiah 9:6 and we'll close. One more point. The solemnity of the birth of Christ. Look in verse 6, and it says twice, to us. To us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's the solemnity of it. Unto us. Unto us. In Hebrew, lachnu, lachnu. To us. To us. And all of this backs up Isaiah 7:14 when it says, God is with us. And it says it also in chapter 8. And so God's people don't have to be afraid. It says it in verse 10 of chapter 8. Take counsel together, it'll come to naught. Speak the word and it'll stand. God's with us. Who is the us there? The us there is the same people in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The us there are the people of God who are surrounded by enemies, burdened by unbelieving and wicked rulers, overwhelmed by foreigners that are attacking. But forevermore have God with us. Since the incarnation of God in Christ. Turn with me to the New Testament, Luke 1. Luke 1. Let's look at how people in the New Testament looked at this business, this us. Luke 1:54, Mary's Magnificat. She says of God in Luke 1:54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers Abraham and to his seed forever. That's how Mary interpreted the us. Turn to chapter 1, verse 67. Let's see it. Zacchaeus and Benedictus. And his father Zacchaeus was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who've been since the ages began, that we should be safe from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Zacharias had his own very clear interpretation there, didn't he? And to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, that He grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. The angels had their interpretation of that us. This is going to be to all people. Simeon had his interpretation and so forth. Christmas is a solemn thing. God is working to deliver His people. Not only from physical enemies, remember Matthew says, you'll call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. At Christmas time, people get all kinds of gifts that they take back, don't they? Exchange. Stores are really going to be busy tomorrow, aren't they? And the longest line is going to be at the exchange place. I even bought something for myself I've got to take back. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Wrong size. That's how much I shop. Don't even know my own size. But people all over our country are going to be exchanging things they don't want. Unbelievers have exchanged the sacred for the sentimental. The significant has been exchanged for the secular. One more holiday among many. Just call it winter holiday. The solemn has been exchanged for the commercial. That's how unbelievers deal with Christmas. Avoid it. If I have to do something, I'll do something that will keep me to avoid what it's all about. As it says in John, he came to his own, and his own received him not, and basically said, no thanks, God, I want something else for Christmas. But you and I ought to be at the exchange booth as well. And we ought to be exchanging the sentimental for the sacred and the secular for the significant and the commercial for the solemn. The birth of our Lord, the sacred, significant, solemn event that God has done, that that little baby can grow up, die for our sins on the cross of Calvary, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, return to reign and rule forever. That's sacred. That's significant. That's solemn. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. From the prophet Isaiah, challenge us, Father, challenge us with these truths that men try to obscure by alternatives and diversions that inundate people at this time. In Jesus' name.